Good morning. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We'll begin this morning by reading verses 14 through 36. A lengthy reading, but
read it anyways.
Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 36. Jesus is speaking here. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Others, testing him, sought for him a sign of heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, but a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.' If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. But when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order, then goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. The last state of that man was worse than the first. And it happened as he spoke these things, a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you.' But he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.' While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came to the end of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when his little lamp, puts it into a secret place under the basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, your whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of the lamp gives you light." Let us pray. Our great Father, we come before you now, and indeed we are thankful for all that you bless us with and all the things that you do for us. Help us, O Father, during this time of study and as we read and study and meditate upon your word, that we glean from it the truth, that we see your Son Jesus as one who demands his followers follow after him. Help us, Father, to be blessed by keeping and obeying your word. Bless us now for this time. Your Son's holy name. Amen. A couple of years ago, my wife and I would take the dog to a dog park on, you know, Saturday mornings, thing to do together. We took the dog to this dog park, And we noticed that in this park, there was no people in it. But we saw a small white dog there, the dog park by itself. We went over to inspect this dog because there's no owner around. Sometimes I leave to go get the ball that I threw too far, come back in with. And so, yes, sometimes I leave my dog in there just for a second. So maybe there's an owner. We looked at this dog, no collar. Kept looking at this dog. This dog is younger, definitely a puppy, a few months old. We could see that it had a flea problem pretty quickly. And as we stood there, we realized nobody's coming for this dog. So it's like, do I take this thing home and figure out what to do with it or what? But it happened just by chance that day there was also called the dog days of the city we lived in which there was a bunch of stands and a bunch of people who all loved dogs. And so we just found it a leash from home and brought it to the dog park or the dog fair, if you will. And we were like, hey, there's this dog that we have. This dog, we don't know who his owner is or where it came from. And what should we do with this? And it was really funny. Over and over again, everybody there, and you could see why they would say this, they kept saying, oh, I can't believe someone would do such a thing. Now, that's an expression we say. But, you know, I can believe it. I can believe that somebody saw a dog in which they wanted no part in and gave it up. Especially if that dog happens to be an untrained puppy. I believe that very well. Because untrained kids, you get the same idea. You can see why I wanted to give it up. And I tease about giving up an untrained child. But that is something people do just as well. And it's an evil out there that is grave. A grave evil that some people don't even just want to think about. It's a thing that exists. But it's not a recent evil that's just some great thing happening in our world. You go back into the ancient world, this happened all the time. In fact, Sparta, the city of Sparta, was famous for taking their young boys up on a mountain and examining their bodies for any sort of defect. And if they have any sort of defect, they would take that child and throw it over the mountain. That was the end of it. There's a letter in which a Roman soldier was in England, and he writes back to his wife about this child that is to be. He says to the wife, if it's a boy, keep the child. But if it's a girl, get rid of it. We don't like to open our eyes to such evil that is around us. We don't. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable. But it's out there. And it's everywhere. When we think about Jesus and his life and what he has done for his people, for all of mankind, it is a way for us to see just how evil the world is. And in this text that we see people being very evil towards Jesus. There's actually three groups of people we're going to look at today as they see Jesus. There's the first group that I'm going to call the blasphemers. There's the second group we'll call the skeptics. And the third group, represented by one person, is the ignorant or maybe just the sentimental, if you will. But there is evil in this world. And Jesus has come to rescue it. We talk about a little bit about demons and Beelzebub and other such things in here that people use. But they see that evil as something that is external. It's out there. But Jesus has come to this world to say to each and every one of us, there is an evil in you. And so let's look at these groups and read and see what they have to say and how Jesus interacts with them. So let's look with this first group here, those who would be considered the blasphemers. It says here in verses 14 through 16 here, I'll just read this again, which it says, and he was casting out a demon and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, that is the ruler of demons. And we'll just hold off right there. So here's this first group. I'm going to call them the blasphemers, those who are not neutral about Christ, who actually see the things that he does and says he is an evil man. He is of evil people. He is of evil means. Beelzebub, or Beelzebub, however you want to say it, that's a very charged word to use. It used to be Beelzebul, which would be, Lord of lords or the Lord of demons and such. But Beelzebub was actually a change to that word. Instead of saying Lord of, demons, a Lord of that sort of thing would be Lord of dung or Lord of poop. Like, that's what this name meant. Oh, that's why he's this way. Because that's who he serves. Now, what's interesting about this text is look what these people are saying. What has just taken place? This man, Jesus, has cast out somebody who had a mute spirit. Somebody who couldn't speak. Then all of a sudden, this person can speak. And what do these people have the gall to say? That's demon work right there. That man works for the Lord of demons. That's what he does. That's blasphemy. That is evil. To say that the righteous works of God are actually the works of evil itself, that's blasphemy. And that's wrong. And that is not right. And so Jesus, he shows them just how ridiculous this even sounds. He gives a point, a logical point, in which he says, look at this here, verses 18 and 19, or 18 through 20-ish. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? They will be your judges. So that's one of his points that he makes, is that, look, you have sons who do this. You go back to Luke chapter 9, and even the book of Acts, the seven sons of Sceva, there are people out there who are casting out demons. Jesus says, okay, so you guys think that I cast out demons. But then let me ask you the question, what about your own sons who are doing this thing? Are you going to call them worshipers of demons? Or do you just have something against me? Which is we showing them out. They don't have really a problem with the whole demon casting. They have a problem with the words that Jesus said along with these things. Like, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and all the woes he has against them. He's calling them out very poignantly, just to show how ridiculous it is to blaspheme against somebody who just healed somebody who had a mute spirit. A miracle took place, and they go, wrong. It's sick. People do that today, though. They do that very same thing, that even though people may do good things in the name of God and acts of charity, acts of graciousness, people will come back and say, you're doing it because, you want your church to grow, or you're doing it because you want a lot of money, or whatever it might be. They may say these things. But then Jesus makes another point in which he says to them, look, if I am, in fact, worshiping the demon overlord, Beelzebub, and all that, why am I casting out demons? In other words, the subtext is, wouldn't it make more sense that I'm putting demons in people? No, I'm casting them out. And so if I'm casting out demons who are possessing people, that means that the house of Beelzebub, the house of Satan, is divided against itself. And there's that famous line that Abraham Lincoln would say, that a house divided cannot stand. So no, on two points, people, that's not it. This is not appropriate. This is ridiculous. And so these people here, especially these rulers, are going down a road in which they are looking at everything Jesus does and twisting it into the most wicked way that they can for their own purposes. And they're even beginning to see the entire world twisted for their own purposes. You know, at the crucifixion of Jesus. And they say, this man says he's king of the Jews. What do you say? What did the crowd say? We have no king but Caesar. God is not their king at that point. He's not. or even in other places. In John chapter 8 and verse 33, in a context there where they say, just listen to the irony. Like anybody who knows anything about the Bible most likely can see the irony of this statement in John chapter 8 and verse 33. So he's having a talk with these people. And he says, they answered him, we are of Abraham's offspring, and we have never been enslaved to everyone. How is that you would say you will become free? You hear that? We are Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anyone. What? 400 years you were in Egypt. And you're going to say, we've never been enslaved to anyone. Like, you see their twisted worldview that they're adopting just so they can come after Jesus and destroy him and say that this man has no place, that there's no good thing about this man, that even the things that he does are good can be twisted for evil. And you see their mind being bent over this. And this mind becomes so bent that it's part of this people who stir up the crowd to say, crucify him, crucify him. And so you're part of this group that does indeed blaspheme against God. My warning is to watch out. If you're receiving even the good things that God does and wanting to simply just point faults at them, watch out. Beware of that. And God and Jesus says here that, look, if what I'm doing here is in fact the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is coming upon you now. And that finger of God brings us back to maybe Daniel when he's in the palace and he sees the writing on the wall he has to translate. Or maybe back in Exodus chapter 8, verse 33, whenever the magicians of Pharaoh can no longer perform the plagues like they could have with the first two at least. And then they say, this is the finger of God. We can't do this. If the finger of God is with you, or if it is by the finger of God, the kingdom is here. And what that kingdom represents is God in his salvation, his rescue of all mankind, and him bringing to himself, which means these Pharisees have to repent and turn into the gospel. And the goods and bring him out. That is what's taking place here. He says, you see this is the wrong thing. This is the rescue mission, and you're seeing it as I'm trying to take your political power. You know, it reminds me, sometimes I watch TV shows with the boys, and one of the shows we watch once in a while is The Incredibles. And there's a scene in The Incredibles, the very beginning of it, the first one, in which Mr. Incredible, he's a big, strong guy, you know, he's a superhero. He's helping somebody who is falling out of a building who's trying to end his life. And so Mr. Incredible hurls a lower building and jumps and catches the guy and saves him. And the funny part is the guy ends up suing Mr. Incredible for trying to save his life. You know, and the lawyer's like, this so-and-so didn't ask to be saved. So-and-so said nothing about wanting this, and so-and-so's life is now ruined. It's like, he was saving your life. And now you turn around and you criticize what happened because he's saving your life? How foolish are we when Christ comes to us to say, I'm here to rescue you. I'm here to save your life, to change it, because you are going down a path that leads to destruction. And we say things like, I'm really not fond on your sexual ethics, Jesus. You know, I really don't like the tone in which you address the scribes and Pharisees. You know, I really don't like this or that about you. I think this is a problem. We don't get to do that with God. And when we do that, we are just like this first group of people who blaspheme and speak against God. We are not over Christ or parallel with him. We are under him in his authority. But what he says, we just do. That's the first group. So we have a warning that he has come to rescue us and set us free. Then we have this second group here for us to see. And the second group begins really in verse 16. But others testing him sought a sign from heaven. It's kind of comical in a sense, isn't it? But here is this Jesus. He has healed a man who has a mute spirit. And what do they want? Can we get a sign from heaven?
What?
Just do. He just gave them a sign from heaven saying, I've healed a mute man who had a spirit of muteness and I've taken it from him. And these people are like, no. We want some more. We want another sign. We want more than that. And then we get to this great point I think all of us need to recognize at some point in our life is that when God does come to rescue us, as Jim talked about in our class this morning, that there is a path to take and we choose that path. We can go one way or the other way. And God does not make that decision for us. That love, if it is truly love, is done freely. You can program a robot to say, I love you. It means nothing because you're the one doing the programming. God doesn't do that to us. He's created us with his free will to choose him. So we must choose him. And the point on top of that is this. Miracles don't change people's minds. They don't. There's a possibility, but it's not like there's some overarching, just as soon as the miracle takes place, people just simply believe. What generation probably, I don't know if this is true or not, but let's say, what is the generation of Israel's history that saw the most miracles? What generation do you think that would be? My money is on the wilderness generation, who every morning they got to have manna come from heaven. Bread came from the skies. And quail came out, and so much, God said, it'll come out your noses. Their clothes did not wither. Their garments did not wither. Everything. The water came from a rock. They saw the 10 plagues of Egypt. The Red Sea split in two. But yet, what do we know about that generation more than anything else? They are the generation that grumbled. They named places after their grumbling, like Meribah and Massa, where they grumbled or they tested God. That generation that received all those miracles, I don't know, it doesn't matter to me. So if these people, after seeing a miracle from Jesus casting out this spirit, do you think another miracle from heaven was really going to put them over the edge? No, it doesn't do that. Sometimes for people, it's even arguments that as soon as they, you know, you might get this debating or arguing online or seeing this online that people are like, well, if I just had some evidence that Jesus was, that had just some evidence that Christians, they just simply don't have evidence that God is true or that there's such a thing as God. And it's like, take 3 minutes to look online, Google proof of God's existence. And like, I don't know exactly what comes up to that. But if they get to the fine-tuning argument or the cosmological argument or the moral argument or the scriptures themselves or the eyewitnesses of Jesus, there are plenty of evidence out there. They're like, no, I just need more. No, you don't. You need to sit down and what we talked about this morning, you need to meditate on these things and really think through them because there is plenty of evidence that there is a God. And there is plenty of evidence that these people have got that Jesus is not just some ordinary guy. We're in the middle of his ministry here. He's gone from town to town preaching with authority and people are listening to him. He's also casting out demons. He's healing the sick. Two chapters previously in Luke chapter 9, he has sent his apostles and he's sent his disciples out to cast out demons for themselves. Yet these people are saying, I just need a little bit more. I need a sign from heaven, Jesus. I need a personal miracle for me. And when you think about it, you want to extend the word miracle a little bit here. Our universe is just that. Our universe is just that. It is so fine-tuned. That imagine if you will, a giant dial with a bunch of tick marks on it. And the number of tick marks on this dial were the number of atoms inside of our universe, all right? You got a big dial, a bunch of tick marks on it. This dial is just one of 20 dials.
And if this dial is off by one tick, the universe collapses. The weight of atoms are so specific that is that the specificity is so specific that it was off by one tick, the universe collapses. That is just one of 20, 30 finely tuned things that has to exist for life in this universe to exist, or else it all just collapses. Now, that's way above my understanding of things, and I try to explain it the best that I could, but if you're somebody who enjoys science, you can look into that and see those things. But even just looking out at the world, I think we can recognize that within us, there's something that is beyond human beings. This world is, and there's an intelligence in this world, that God is a master sculptor that's created this world that we have. And this within us, all cultures have a sign of the gods, because everyone sees that there's something big here. There's something that's not just what we see with our hands or see with our eyes and touch with our hands. There's something big here. But these people just want more. And Jesus criticizes them for what they are saying and shows them a few things that are worth noting. One of the things he says to them is to beware, because if you're trying to like remain neutral and say, well, we need a little bit more information, it's going to get worse for you. You look back in 24 and 26 here, there's this interesting illustration. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man and he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none, he says, I will return to my house which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And there he goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. The last state is worse than the first. Now, I have struggled with this parable of Jesus and really the ending of this section two, this lamp and light of the body, as far as what does this mean? But as far as I can tell, the commentators on this passage all say really the same thing. If you are somebody who has gotten rid of your past sins, and you choose to put nothing in place of those sins, then something worse is going to come in and take over you. You can't leave your house, your way of life, empty. As far as I have allegiance to no one, I'm waiting this out. I'm going to see which is the best, and I'm not going to really take a side on life, whether I'm for God or against God. I'm just maybe in the agnostic camp or the skeptic camp. I'm just going to hang out there. Jesus says, woe to you if you do that. Because if you wait too long to make that decision, your estate will be worse than the first. If your house is empty, it has nothing good in it. If your soul is empty with nothing worthwhile and godly in it, your estate will be last, worse than it was before. To me, that seems the best interpretation of that parable. If you have another understanding, I'd love to hear it. And then Jesus kind of goes on to these skeptics and say, look, you want a sign? I'll tell you a sign. You want wisdom? I will tell you wisdom. He says, look, the people in Jonah's day, Nineveh, your arch enemy, the people that took away people in hooks and skinned people alive and put bags and bags of skins on top of piles just to torment their enemies. Those people repented when Jonah came to preach to them. And you won't repent when someone greater than Jonah is here. What is he saying? You've got problems. You've got problems worse than Nineveh. And the queen of the south, that queen of Sheba, came up to hear Solomon. And after hearing Solomon say his words and his wisdom, she said, not even half has been told of this man. Jesus says, someone greater than Solomon is even here. In other words, you want wisdom, you want signs, the things like, you know, the Jewish or the Greek understanding, those are things that they search after, the Jews for signs, the Greeks for wisdom. I've got that in spades, people. You don't even want to see it. So what is he doing? He's calling their bluff. That if you really think this is about signs, it's not about signs. That skeptics, it's not necessarily about skepticism itself. It's simply about rebellion. That's where some people are at, and it is. It is hard to say that, Because you want to believe that people will listen to reason. They will listen to logic. They will listen when people plot holes in their argument. If there are blinding holes to look through. But there are some people that are out there, no matter what they hear, what they listen to, they will simply not acknowledge God as God. And it may be for a time in their life that they will do this. And it may be God, through his people and through his word, will soften their heart after a while. But for many, they will just simply rebel. And skepticism is really a sort of rebellion. G.K. Chesterton has a great quote that I love that has about this whole problem of skepticism and rebellion and just some of the great big holes it has in it if you're just somebody who's just such a great skeptic. It's a long, lengthy quote, but I think it's worth reading. He says, but the new rebel is a skeptic and will not entirely trust anything. He has no loyalty. Therefore, he can never really be a revolutionist. And the fact that he doubts everything really gets in the way when he wants to denounce anything. For all denunciation implies a moral doctrine of some kind. The modern revolutionist doubts not only the institution he denounces, but the doctrine by which he denounces it. So what he's saying is that the people who want to come up with arguments to dismantle and destroy some sort of morality or institution, they will end up destroying logic in and of itself, and they wouldn't even trust logic to use that to destroy these things. He says, as a politician, he will cry that war is a waste of life. Then as a philosopher, he will cry out that all of life is a waste of time. A Russian pessimist will denounce a policeman for killing a peasant. Then he'll prove by the highest philosophical principles that the peasant ought to have killed himself. The man of this school goes first to a political meeting, where he complains that savages are treated as if they were beasts. So, you know, you can think of indigenous people and treated as if they were beasts. And then he takes his hat and his umbrella and goes to a scientific meeting where he proves that they are practically beasts. He is always engaged in short, the modern revolutionist, being an infinite skeptic, is always engaged in undermining his own minds. In his book on politics, he attacks man for trampling on morality. In his book on ethics, he attacks morality for trampling on men. Therefore, the modern man in revolt has become practically useless for all purposes of revolt. By rebelling against everything, he has lost the right to rebel against anything. That line there, I think, is very prescient at this time, or all times maybe even. In his book on politics, he attacks men for trampling on morality. But in his book on morality, he talks about and he says that morality is actually trampling on men. And we see that, don't we? We see it in the world of politics that what happens is arrows fly when it comes to morality. Like, you're the immoral for this reason because you don't care about this situation or this type of person. But then the people they listen to, as far as their philosophers, they will say things like, look, morality is just an invention by religious people to control people. So we just shouldn't even pay attention to morality in the first place. Our world is filled with rebellion, which is really what it means to be a skeptic. I am all for being skeptic in a sense, you know, to have a sense of standards to go, hold on, wait a second. Let's give this some time to explore this avenue or this new thing before we just adopt it right out of hand and be sort of gullible. There's a time and place for that. And the wisdom of the Proverbs and other places in the scriptures say it is good to hold off on things. But when we are skeptic for just the sake of being skeptic, we look as foolish as these people are here. Who, after seeing somebody being healed of being a mute, they go, I need a sign. What did you just see, but not put a sign? There is no middle ground in this situation. And then finally, we have this last group of people that Jesus talks to that's really represented by maybe this one person It's really in verse 27. And it happened as he spoke these things, a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." But he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." This woman sees Jesus, but she is constructing what it means to be what Jesus is in her own way. And she is saying, "Oh, wouldn't it have been wonderful to be your mother? Just to see you in your quaint little ways and doing all these wonderful miracles and being just a nice, good little boy. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be your mother?" Jesus says, and I hope you see the harshness of this saying, 28, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." These are the people that are sentimental about Christ when they see him. They love Christianity because it's all about loving people and accepting people for who they are and just being a good person. That's when we get to down to it, that's really what Christianity is about. It's just simply being a good person. If you can walk this earth, you don't need religion. You don't really need the Bible. You just need to be who you are and be good. And as long as you're good, everything's okay. Blessed is the womb that bore you. Sentimentalism. It's the type of people that the only time they really think about Christ is maybe during Easter and Christmas. They love that idea of Jesus in the manger, that sweet little baby Jesus. They love to listen to those Christmas carols that talk about the sweet holy night and all those wonderful things. And as long as Jesus stays in that little manger and it doesn't tell them how to live their lives, they're okay with Jesus. They love this idea of Jesus telling people to be good to one another, to love your neighbor as yourself. But when Jesus says things like, "If your hand causes you to stumble, tear it out. For it is better to enter in heaven handless than it is to enter into hell with your whole body." Whoa, Jesus. Too much, too fast. I just want to be sentimental. They love some of the Psalms because some of those Psalms are great. "Oh, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Great. And it is beautiful. But if our study of Psalms is profitable, we'll not only read about those Psalms that do say these things about God being good and wonderful to us, but also God, "Take up your bow, strike down my enemies, wage war against those who encamp me, deliver me from the hand of my oppressor." And some of them even go even farther than that. But they just want somebody to stay in the manger, and that's it. But what does Jesus want of people? I think this text is helpful for us to see how simple it is to be a follower of Christ. "More than that, blessed are those who hear and keep the word of God." That is what we are as disciples. We hear and we keep the word of God. That is our goal. And if it goes anything beyond that, well, it goes beyond that. We're standing on ground that's not solid. But here, underneath the word of God, within the word of God, when we hear it and we keep it, that is what Christ commands us. And he says, we are blessed if we do these things. It's like when Jesus said back in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, talking about that good soil and Luke's account of the parable of the soils, he adds this extra here. He says, "For in that good soil, they are those who come upon and hear the word and hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." Those who hear the word, hold it fast with an honest and good heart. You want to bear fruit? Want to be like the trees surrounded by streams of waters we talked about in Psalm chapter 1? Hold fast. Keep it. And obey the king. So Jesus ends with this saying here as we close out this lesson about the lamp of the body. And I will say it is a struggle because he says in verse 35, therefore take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. What? Take heed, therefore, that the light that was in you is not darkness. What is he saying here? To me, what he's saying is kind of what we talked about earlier as far as worldview goes. That what you see with, the way that you see the world, and I don't think that he means simply that what you see with your actual eyes versus what you see with your spiritual eye, that which comprehends and understands the world and sees the world, that worldview, as we might say. That is what he's saying is important. Because if your worldview is messed up, if you're not seeing the way the world as it should be, that even when somebody heals somebody of a mute spirit, you go, he works with demons. Or you see Jesus silent before his shearers, being a man who goes to the cross and dies. You can be like those who saw him on the cross and say, ha! If you're the Son of God, come down and then we'll believe you. As if that would make them believe. They'd put him back up again. Or instead, we can be like that centurion at the end of Mark's gospel, who as he sees Jesus dies, he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. The way we see things is paramount to how we understand Christ. If we are willing to think of Jesus as Lord, then we're going to have a hard time following him. Then we'll just make him in our own form of Jesus and we'll worship that thing, the graven image that it is. But when we see Jesus and the light that is in our eyes, the thing that we see the world with is good, then our conduct is going to be good. Our life is going to be good. But if we have a spot within ourselves that blasphemes, is skeptical, is just bent on watching the world burn, then we've got a problem. Christ does not want that for us. Christ says here, we'll go back to verse 22 here, but when a stronger than he comes and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Christ is that strong man who's come into the house of Satan to plunder it and to rescue his people. He's come to rescue you and me. If you will be those who hear the word of God and keep it. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, this text, as well as many other texts in Scripture, call you to hear the word of God and keep it, to obey it. To love God is to keep his commandments. What does that mean? For those who are without Christ, you must be added to the body of Christ. And it is, as Paul says, it is through baptism by one spirit we are added to the body of Christ. Another text that involves repentance and confessing our sins. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. Repent. Confess Jesus as Lord. We will baptize you into his body. Please come while we stand, while we sing.